Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from David Livingstone, Missionary and Explorer by Sam Wellman. And this is the final installment of that reading. We left Mr. Livingstone making another trek through Africa, meeting up with some Arab slave traders, and in a very precarious position. His wife has passed away. Most of his people have deserted him. He's looking very bad. But he's in a market, and suddenly there's some gunfire that he hears. Bullets are whistling past David. "Duck!" he yelled as he tumbled to the ground. The three Arabs were firing into the throng. Well, that sounds familiar, right? Then guns were heard exploding from every direction. All the other slave traders must have joined the fray. When the fusillade ended, David rose to see several hundred Manyuema were dead and dying, mostly women. He heard many had tried to escape into the Lualaba and drowned. David hobbled to the Arab leader, Dugumbe. "It was all planned ahead of time by you Arabs," he screamed. "All this blood is on your hands. You wanted to terrorize them, and your devils jumped at the first excuse. How long do you expect to get away with these outrages against God?"
"Stay out of it, doctor," said Dugumbe coolly. He prided himself on being very civilized. "You're a very good man, and may God go with you."
The stench of evil in the area nauseated David now. The canoes were controlled by Arabs, too. How could he ever explore the river now? His supplies were low, and he remembered the search party Chuma had heard about in January. So he and his faithful three natives trudged back to Ujiji on Lake Tanganyika. By October of 1871, David was camped in Ujiji. Ujiji was also under the fist of the Arabs, but their atrocities here were more subtle. David was reduced to making notes on the backs of scraps of newspaper. He made crude red ink out of the seeds of a plant. And to the people in the village, this strange old white man's prospects were dismal. But David trusted God with all his heart and soul. And then one morning Susie came running. "An Englishman! I see him!"
"An Englishman?" replied David. "Is it possible?"
He rose to stare ahead. A caravan of porters, heaped with supplies, came toiling into the dirt streets of Ujiji. And flying above was the American flag. A young man of about 35 strutted ahead of the caravan. Guided by Chuma, he headed toward David's hut. The young man stopped in front of David and asked, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume?"
"Yes."
David tipped the gold-banded blue cap that he always wore.
"Well, thank God I have been permitted to see you, doctor."
David smiled. "Thank God I'm here to welcome you." But there was a sad note in his voice. Come under the veranda and have a seat." So David waved at a straw mat covered with goatskin. So the young man sat. "I'm Henry Stanley, doctor. I've talked with your old friend John Kirk, the British consul of Zanzibar."
"Kirk, how is he?"
"Fine. I have something for you, mail." And Henry Stanley had one of his men bring a bag of mail to David. David placed it on his knee and waited politely.
"Please, doctor, read your mail," insisted Stanley.
"I've waited years for mail. I can wait a while longer." But Stanley persisted until David read mail from his children. Agnes was going to be married. Tom was very sick. Then Stanley told him the news of the day. The Suez Canal opened. The Americans had tied their distant coasts with a railroad. As he talked, David's suspicions of the young man dwindled. Stanley knew all about David. He knew all about David's friends and had talked to them. Stanley had managed a very rough journey from the port of Bagamoyo near Zanzibar. David could see he handled himself very well with natives.
David learned Stanley had been with the British army when it moved against the King of Ethiopia. Stanley had fought in the American Civil War. David warmed to him. Perhaps Robert would have been like this young man had he not been killed in that same war, fighting slavery. David read the rest of his mail that night. Robert Moffat and his wife were back in England. At 76, Robert was still active. David's strongest convert, Sechelle, still ruled the Bakwains. In London, Lord Clarendon had died. William Thompson, the young son of the mathematics professor at the University of Glasgow when David was there so many years ago, was knighted. He was now Lord Kelvin, and one of the most famous physicists in the world. Quite a little group in that chemistry laboratory back in Glasgow so many years ago. Sir Paraffin Young, little Willie Thompson, now Lord Kelvin, and of course myself, the old Weezer of Africa. He chuckled. Mail was such a wonderful tonic. His old friend Murchison still supported him, garnering yet more funds for supplies. The Royal Geographic Society had even transported parts of a new riverboat for him to Lake Nyasa and assembled it there on the lake. But when would David ever get back to Lake Nyasa? The next morning, the young man said, "I represent the New York Herald." "So that's what you do. What's a newspaper correspondent doing here?" "Well, I was sent here to look for you." "And do Americans care that much about me? How very odd. Well, I'm thankful you came. My supplies are gone. I'm almost reduced to begging." David began to feel so much better that he and Stanley explored the northernmost end of Lake Tanganyika together. Stanley bought him a donkey to ride because of David's horribly ulcerated feet. But help from the donkey was limited. Hemorrhoids prevented David from riding most of the time. On one excursion away from camp, as he walked beside his donkey, they were attacked by fearsome African bees. The poor beast dropped down and rolled in panic. David plunged into thick brush. Bees were in his hair and his clothes. Finally, the bees he hadn't crushed left him. He emerged from the brush, but the donkey was stung to death. Stanley's donkey had bolted ahead. Stanley had suffered only a few stings on his face. He was horrified when he saw David. "It's many miles back to camp, Doctor. Let me ride ahead and send the litter back for you." "Too much of a bother," said David. I can walk to camp by the time you send the litter back." His face and arms weltered with stings, he walked 18 miles to camp. That evening, as David sipped tea, Stanley said, "Now I know why you've outlasted everybody in Africa." "Oh, poppycock. No, I've seen only one face as grave as yours, Doctor," said Stanley. It was Abraham Lincoln's." "Poor Lincoln," muttered David ambiguously. David did not like criticism or compliments, but he liked Stanley. Stanley was a trooper, like Kirk. Only one aspect of Stanley's visit irritated him. That was Stanley's repeated appeals for him to leave Africa. In most disputes, David politely refused and went about doing what he wanted to do anyway, with no explanation whatever. But this time, he confided in the younger man. "I feel sometimes as if I'm only the first evangelist to attack Central Africa, crying in the wilderness, and that other evangelists will shortly follow. And after those, well, there'll come a thousand evangelists. My way is very dark and dreary, but the promise in Psalm 37 is, 'Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun.' I may fall by the wayside, being unworthy to see the dawn. I thought I had seen it when the university's mission started above the Zambezi, but the darkness settled again. The dawn will come, though. It must come. I do not despair of that day one bit. The whole earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord. And as far as the slave trade, my business is to publicize what I see and to rouse up those who have the power to stop it. The evangelists of the gospel will follow. But why not return to England, Doctor, and fully recover? Then you can come back and finish your work.
Oh, I only look worn out. Many years ago, I almost died in Luanda. Years ago, I almost died in Tete. I've been sick every other day since about 1853.
But that's 18 years of hard use.
I'm so close to my goal, I must go back and follow the Lualaba. Don't you see, Stanley, if I can only get the English traders into the interior, slavery will stop and Christ will triumph. I can't bear to think of all the souls being lost every day. I am so close. Why sail to England? I'm healthy again, thanks to you. Who knows but God, I could go down in a ship returning to England. In March of 1872, Stanley left, carrying an enormous amount of correspondence from David, including his journals. He was also carrying David's full account of the massacre at Nyangwe. To David, that was vitally important to get out. Surely the civilized world could not ignore such atrocities. David knew he could never find a more able or more trustworthy person than Stanley to get his mail to the outside world, a world which David had not seen for 6 years. He waited stoically in Ujiji for supplies he knew would be sent now that Kirk knew where he was. In his condition, he no longer felt days of rest in camp were wasted. Only a certain number of days in the field were left to David, and only God knew how many. He relaxed in his faith while he waited, writing his thoughts on its meaning. He said, "What is the atonement of Christ? It is himself. It is the inherent and everlasting mercy of God made apparent to human eyes and ears. The everlasting love was disclosed by our Lord's life and death. It showed that God forgives because he loves to forgive. He works by smiles, if possible, if not by frowns. Pain is only a means of enforcing love." Well, he was ecstatic when a letter arrived to tell him that Henry Stanley had arrived safely in Zanzibar. Another letter griped that Stanley was going to gain his fame and fortune off David's reputation. David remembered how Stanley had shared everything he had with David. Right down the middle, he wrote a fellow missionary, "Stanley behaved as a son to a father, truly overflowing in kindness. The good Lord remember and be gracious to him in life and in death." As to the suggestion that Stanley will make a fortune out of me, he is heartily welcome, for it's a great deal more than I could ever make out of myself. David was saddened by a letter which told him that Roderick Murchison had died. In his heart, he considered Murchison his staunchest friend, and proof of that soon arrived in the form of supplies. In August 1872, David left to go south to the end of Lake Tanganyika, then strike west to the upper reaches of the Lualaba, considerably upstream of the Arab slave traders. Never before did David tire so easily. Never before did he have dysentery so often. Never had he been so constantly racked by pain. It was in his very bowels now. Most grave of all, never had he bled so often. Yet he continued his long-standing ritual. Approach a village, send word, wait, parley, tell of Christ, and move on. Around the south end of the lake, he and his loyal three headed west into a marshy nightmare. For several months, they slogged through muck. It rained daily, and progress was very slow. Once, with grim humor, he noted in his diary, "A lion wandered into this world of water and anthills and roared night and morning as if very much disgusted." We could sympathize with him. March 19, 1873 was his 60th birthday. 10 years before, he had been run down and depressed on his 50th. But that 50th birthday seemed festive.
compared to this birthday. His poor health began to frighten him. He knew he should have plenty of years left. His father had enjoyed 68 years, his mother and both grandfathers well over 80 years. The last time he had letters from the outside world, his older brother John was still alive and in good health. But the bleeding worried David. Still, as long as he rested occasionally for a few days and rebuilt his strength, he should be all right. After all, he was a doctor. And so on his 60th birthday, he wrote hopefully, 19 March, thanks to the Almighty Preserver of men for sparing me thus far on the journey of life. Can I hope for ultimate success? So many obstacles have arisen. Let not Satan prevail over me, O my good Lord Jesus. By April 1873, however, entries in his diary were unrelentingly grim. 10 April, I am pale, bloodless, and weak from bleeding profusely ever since the 31st of March. An artery gives off a copious stream and takes away my strength. Entries in his diary became ever briefer. 21 April, tried to ride, but was forced to lie down, and they carried me back to the village, exhausted. 22 April, carried in a stretcher, southwest, 2.5 hours. 23 April, ditto, 1.5 hours. 24 April, ditto, 1. 25 April, ditto, 1. 26 April, ditto, 2.5. To Kalanganjofu's, total for week, 8.5 hours of travel. On April 27, near the south shore of Lake Banguelo and the village of Chief Chitambo, he was too sick to travel at all. His hut was hastily built in drizzling rain. Boxes of supplies supported his sleeping mat above the muck and slime. Chitambo came the morning of April 30 to pay his respects. David was too weak to talk to him, but implored him to come back the next day. Surely with rest and goat's milk he would recover his strength. He'd been flat on his back before 100 times. Later he heard much shouting and called Susi, "Are our men making that noise?" "No, doctor, the villagers are driving a buffalo out of their fields." Pain was agonizing now. He had Susi bring his medical box. With Susi's help, he took a dose of calomel. Perhaps that would help. When he was alone again, he crawled off his bed and on his knees leaned forward, resting his elbows on the mat. He was bleeding profusely. He prayed, "Let God's will be done." The pain subsided, yet surely it was God's mercy for the doomed. Just as he had felt the pain subside so many years ago in the jaws of the lion, now he was in the grip of paradise. Glory must be minutes away. He ended his prayer, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The great moment approached. He had not failed. He felt the presence of his dear wife, Mary. Glory at last. Susi and Truma buried David Livingstone's heart and internal organs under a mavula tree. They preserved his body with salt and sun-dried it for 2 weeks. They wrapped it in calico, then tree bark, and then sailcloth. They lashed that bundle to a pole and tarred it all airtight, and they and other natives then carried the bundle for 8 months, all the way to Zanzibar, over 1,000 miles. On the way, a stranger encouraged them to abandon the bundle. Chuma explained, "No, this is very, very big man." The HMS Vulture was sent to carry his body to England. On April 18, 1874, Livingstone was buried in Westminster Abbey, among the other legends of Britain. Over a period of 32 years in Africa, he had walked, crawled, climbed, waded, canoed, boated, ridden, and been carried over 40,000 miles of the white man's grave. He took notes and made maps every step of the way. he told every African he saw the good news about Jesus Christ. His father-in-law, Robert Moffat, said he sacrificed everything: home, Christian intercourse, lucrative prospects, earthly honors, for one grand object: to carry the gospel of the Son of God to the heart of Africa. Livingstone had such power from the Holy Spirit that in the remotest areas, Africans, who cared nothing for anyone's honors in the white world, spoke of him decades later. In 1990, the 10 modern African countries where Livingstone trod the old native trails had a population of over 140 million. Of the 125 million non-whites in that number, a staggering total of 75 million are Christians. There are today millions upon millions of non-white Christians in the part of Africa that got its first taste of the gospel from David Livingstone. Amen. Amen. Nothing needs to be said. Bless God. We will continue tomorrow, Lord willing, Monday, 10/29/2018, with David Brainerd. And then Tuesday, Lord willing, we'll go back to the book of Romans. And then Wednesday, well, I'll tell you about that a little later. God bless you. Look around my website. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, Lord willing. We will talk very soon. Bye-bye.